Good to see everybody this evening. We are obviously now in our summer phase of attendance with our students that have gone home for the summer, have gone home, a little less number in present. But I've always said in study, numbers really are not the thing that I look at. I'm glad to study with one person across the kitchen table or a building full of people. I pray, though, that we'll always go to God's Word, we'll have the right kind of heart that will be acceptable to Him. It's been quite a while since I've done a question night, and so for those of you that may be here and haven't even seen us do a question night, question nights are questions that I take from others and try to deal with them, and oftentimes by the very nature of question night, they will be controversial. They'll probably deal with things that brethren will have different views on, and I'm not alarmed about any of that. I hope that I'll have a humble attitude. I hope I'll give you good reasoning. I'm trying to reason very what I believe is solid proof in the stand that I take. But I also recognize that in a question night, I'm going to deal with it in a small way. There's so much more to study. There are other things to consider. My goal is that we reason from Scripture, show respect for one another, and hopefully in that process that we'll develop convictions that are solid and right before God. It's interesting as you look at the trend today in the religious world. The mainline denominations, for the most part, and I would accept some Baptist groups from this, where my background comes from, but many of the old line denominations have given up on the Bible being the inspired, complete Word of God. Sometimes that term is called modernism. Modernism rejects the Bible as inspired. And if you ever want to do a Google search sometimes, Google the idea of the theological seminaries and the surveys that have been done concerning the teachers and the students and those in just accepting basic truths as whether or not the Bible is inspired. A large majority would reject that. And if you haven't been at a theological seminary, or I actually briefly years ago, back in the 70s, attended Samford, and I found that to be true. That there are many professors, many of those that come out of that do not accept the Bible, little or inspired Word of God. I had a professor teaching me freshman Bible that did his doctoral thesis on 2 Isaiah. And if you haven't read 2 Isaiah in your Bible, there's not one. And the whole thesis was that Isaiah didn't write Isaiah. My professor argued in class that Matthew had it wrong when he said that Jesus was born of a virgin. The great good lesson this morning about that. He claimed that Matthew misquoted Isaiah. And so, again, that's in a more conservative theological school. But anyway, I'm divert from the outline here. What we'll talk tonight is application of the Word of God. And the Word of God, when you accept it as inspired, you begin to want to carefully apply it to your life. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, when we accept the Bible as inspired, then we're going to handle the Word of God differently, and there are going to be questions discussed from this pulpit that you will not see discussed from a lot of other places. Not that we're patting ourselves on the back, but if you don't believe the Bible is inspired, then suddenly it becomes not a very relevant book. It's just some ancient document of history written by people with whatever prejudices they had in that culture, and you really don't use the Bible quite a bit to make application to your life. But we do, because we believe it is the Word of God. Now, we are fallible, and I may make misapplication. I urge you to test me and check these things out. I want you to build faith based on your reading. But one thing I do believe is that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that our God did deliver, preserve, and protect His Word. As Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. The thrust of the three questions we're going to deal tonight is really going to be the heart. We're going to talk about specific applications and definitions. But the bottom line for each of us as we consider whatever question that comes up in our life is the question that Jesus raised. In Luke 6:46, what He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Question number one. How do you respond to someone when they hear the teaching of the Bible on subjects such as modesty or instrumental music, or you can fill in the blank here, and then say, God does not care about that. I've had that happen a good bit. I'm sure I've had sermons I preach where people listen to it and say, that's very interesting, but that whole subject really doesn't matter. How do you respond to somebody when they do that? Well, let me just suggest to you from a Bible standpoint, it really depends upon the person you're talking to. And there's some things we might not be able to know about another person's heart. But let me say this. If a person is saying that because they do not want to do the will of God, there's nothing you can do. Okay? Let me give you some verses. John 7:17, Jesus talked to people. Did you know the majority of people rejected Jesus? The majority of people who heard Jesus outright rejected it, his teachings, and didn't do it. Jesus talked to them about why they did that. In John 7:17, he talks about the right attitude. He says, if anyone wants to do his will, now notice that first phrase, if anyone wants to do his will. I want to ask a pretty significant phrase. And we need to test our hearts, because sometimes we can play religion and play church and we really don't want to do his will. We want to do his will in order to be acceptable socially. We want to do his will in order to have certain relationships. But when it comes down to do his will, that's not why we're here. I hope none of you are in that situation. But I think all of us from time to time, our hearts can drift. Motivation, purpose. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Many people who are religious, truth is not the priority. And they'll tell you. This idea of debating Scripture, they're going, what? This idea of taking verses and careful Bible study and discerning right and wrong. I mean, to the average person in the religious world, that is like, wow. Why would you do that? Most people, religion is an experience of your own personal prejudices or desires, and really that's describing worldliness. And truth is not the issue. The idea of searching and finding something that's hard and painful that makes you change is not a common view in the religious world. It never has been. Jesus talked about those he tried to teach. Look at some verses, John 5:30. Here's Jesus' spirit that we should imitate. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. You know, I really believe when I find somebody who believes the Bible is truth, and they really, really want to know truth, I'm going to tell you something. There's something about meeting someone like that, and you can tell. There's a way they handle the Scripture. There's the way they handle questions. There's a fairness about them. There's the willingness to listen about them. Look at John 5:39. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, most popular teachers of the day, rejected Jesus. And Jesus pointed out why they did that. Verse 39. Now notice, there's some people who will debate with you, but they may not want to do the will of God. He says, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you might have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. Let me make this point plain. Now, I can't read hearts, and I don't just judge somebody, oh, you're not interested in the will of God. I'm telling you, I'd be very arrogant on my part and your part to automatically think we can read another person's heart. But let me tell you, when a person's at the point where they don't want to will do God's will, you can't accomplish what Jesus couldn't accomplish in his ministry. Jesus will not violate the will of a man who's in rebellion against him. He will let you do that. That's what we call free will. Now, that's why I think a reason why a lot of times, like you don't even get to first base with some folks. Again, God knows, I don't know where the condition of their hearts are. But now, the second possibility tonight is when somebody hears something said and says, God does not care about that. There could be some sincerity, and therefore some opportunity. And one of the reasons why sometimes a person says that God doesn't care about it is because they've accepted a false standard of finding truth. There's various standards like this. Some people say, well, let your conscience be your guide, and therefore the guidance is what's from within. There are others that, as you see the Francis Chan books being spread and read, there's one book I think he has called Forgotten God. He talks about the Holy Spirit, and he says you got to have a personal experience. You must have that. And that's pushed very strongly. And so there are people that they began to mistaken, and I think it's a mistaken view, and hopefully we can turn to Scripture and talk to some of our friends about that, but they really think that their feelings, their experience, just is the thing that determines right and wrong. Again, a brief outline tonight, can't cover everything in these areas, but let's look at a few verses. I'll never forget years ago Ed Harrell telling about an occasion, I guess it was in the late 60s. I remember hearing him preaching about this in the early 70s, where he was talking to a lady and they were trying to talk about the gospel, and they went out to the back porch for this lady's house, and she says, "This is where I talk to the angels." You know, and Ed goes, "No, I can tell this is going to be an interesting study." And so what Ed did is that Ed went to Galatians 1 and just began the study here. And in Galatians 1, in verse 8, Paul says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." And one of the things with a good heart, if you can get people to see, is that God never in Scriptures told you to trust your feelings. God never in Scripture told you that if you have an experience, that experience is to trump Scripture. And you know, as I talk with people like that, I've had a few people that see it. Sometimes I'll say, "Well, now you said you have this experience, and this is what the Lord wants you to do, and here's somebody else out here, I believe equally sincere, that they had experience, and God told them to do something right the opposite. Which one is true?" What has happened with the view of the Holy Spirit, or maybe even the conscience being your guide? People have taken Scripture really out of the basis of guiding them. And you know, when you put it like that, and I think honest people would look at that, and I think in time, I think what people can be taught, again, depending on their will. Now, some people, they want to go this direction. They want to have a pattern where they become the source of authority. Jeremiah 23 says, "Oh Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself, it is not in man who walketh to direct his steps." And those people who want to do that, it goes back to the will. But over and over in Scripture, Paul talked about what was delivered, what was written. 1 Corinthians 11:2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread." 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture." I'm not going to go into this in detail tonight, but here's another thing that's almost the same thing, and some of my preaching brethren are doing this right now. And they'll look at a verse, and the verse has a certain teaching, and then it's almost, to me, it's like a wave of the hand. Oh, that's cultural. I was talking to one of our members who bought an N.T. Wright commentary. He's an Anglican commentator that people, theologian that people are going crazy over. Many of my brethren are going crazy over him today. And one of our brothers was telling me the other day he bought his commentary on 1 Timothy. And you know what? Because of his great knowledge of understanding what the culture was in the first century, according to him, women can be elders. Women can speak and preach in the assembly. You see, he'll take a passage like 1 Timothy 3, and because he understands culture, he waves his hand and says, "All that was the idea of men only being elders. That was just for that culture." Well, how would I know that? Can you prove that to me? I read my Bible, and it says the husband of one wife. I'm telling you, many of my brethren be affected by this. And I'll talk to them, and they'll say, "Well, that's just cultural." Now listen, don't do that. If you believe the Bible's the inspired Word of God, you don't have to have a theologian to tell you that the Scripture really means polar opposite from what it says. There's another theologian may say something else. Another one may say something else. What if you pick the wrong theologian? Where are you going to be? Pick the Word of God. Be careful. We're going to go one more time back to our will. Brethren, all of us are challenged in yielding our wills to God. As Galatians 1:10, relationships oftentimes is a thing that drives people. The Bible says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Question 2. Should we use singing groups to edify brethren or seek to reach the lost? Here's another question. Good brethren have different views on. And I'm going to try to give you the stand that I would think from found in Scripture that is solid. In any of these questions, I'll do will further study. I'll talk with people. You know, I'm always willing to be taught here. But one of the things that I really try to do, as I suggested earlier, I really try to take all the subjects, all the material on a particular subject in the Bible and stay within that. And I know I'm in solid ground when I do that. I like how 1 Corinthians 4:6 puts it. It says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." You know, sometimes a lot of our problems in the church is when we go beyond what it is written. And we don't have that solid foundation. So let's talk about that. How about singing? Now, I'm not going to take every verse in the New Testament on singing. I could. There's only 9 of them. But I'm only going to take the 2 primary ones that oftentimes that we would use as we talk about singing. Well, what's singing about? Why does the Lord want us to sing? You see, my approach is that I'm going to stay within that which is written. And so as I begin to look at the purpose of singing, let's read these 2 verses. I know you're very familiar with them. Ephesians 5:19 says, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Here we're to speak to one another. There's various kinds of songs. We could choose various sources of the words of the songs. But what we're doing is we're making melody in our heart. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Again, what we do is we take God's word, and in singing, it's expression of God's word. And it's expression that exhorts us, that teaches us. And whether it be Christian or non-Christian that is in the assembly or in the place where we're singing, what we're doing is we're teaching God's word, and we hope that God's word will have its effect. Now, a couple of things I will say. First off, you better mean the words you sing. There's sometimes people tell me that what they'll do, that they want to participate in singing a spiritual song, and they say, "But it's not going to be worship." Now, I don't know if you felt that one through. If I sing words about my Lord and about His resurrection, about His deity and about His nature, if I'm going to use the Lord's name from my mouth, those words better be meant. And if you are singing words you mean, I don't know what definition of worship you want to give, but that's worship. Worship basically is the expression of our heart to God, from the Greek word proskuneo, the idea of the kiss of the hand upwards. Here what we're doing is we're expressing our hearts to God. So I know some people have some views that I can sing spiritual songs, but it's not worship. I don't understand that one. Somebody can explain that to me. I'm going to sing, when I sing spiritual songs, that's going to be worship. I'm going to mean it. And the other thing that we look at here in the thrust of our study is that, and we've already talked about this, the idea of staying within that which is written. It's very interesting, the very next verse, Colossians 3:17, it says, "So whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him." I stay within what is written because I want to glorify God. So here's a few simple points. I mean, this is not a complex study to me, and I'll show you the areas in which I feel like it's very safe, very solid to stay in. When we have an occasion like we did tonight and this morning, and as a matter of fact, every time we get together pretty well, we allow singing to be done to one another. That's what these verses say. That one another, if you want to go to the Greek, there's a reciprocal pronoun. You see it in the English here, one another. We both participate in it. So what I would say, when we get together to sing, let's let everybody have the opportunity to sing. Let us sing the words of God. Let us mean them. And then if we do that, then that's fine. That's good. I'm good. I'm okay with whatever circumstance you want to come up with there when we are doing that. That whatever group may be together or whatever, then that's fine. Now, going further, we want everyone to have an opportunity to sing. But now when we have a group where there are people listening and there are people performing, then again, I don't want to give motives to people that motives they don't have, but I'm going to tell you, as I look at that, are we having a performance and those who are being entertained? Do we really see that in Scripture? You know, I'm very comfortable with a situation, again, where people together, everybody's got an opportunity to sing, and we do that. Brethren, that's solid. That's what I'm going to stay with. But when you start having singing groups, it's interesting. I was talking to a brother today at lunch about this, where I really got the question. And he was talking about there are some churches that have long since had singing groups. They'll have singing groups in the assembly, and they'll come, and people hear the singing groups. They'll do singing groups sometimes in interdenominational fellowship. They'll go to various denominational churches, and denominational churches have their singing groups, and churches have their singing groups, and they come together. And I look at all of that, and I'm just not, I just don't think that's what I find in Scripture. I know some people, what are you going to do at a funeral? I have been a part of a group that has sung at a funeral, but let me tell you what I do when I'm part of that. What I do is I want everybody to have a copy of the song. I want to have everybody have an opportunity to participate. I try to be consistent. You may say, Larry, you're inconsistent, and you know what? I might be in some occasions. Oftentimes at a funeral, people are very emotional and they can't sing, and you want to give people an opportunity to sing. You have a group that can. So again, you know, my judgment as I look at those things, I will only participate in something like that if everybody is allowed to sing. And generally, the places I've been to, everybody that feels like singing sings. There will be some that maybe have no background in religious things that choose not to sing. There's so many other things that are going on, I'm afraid, within churches that I think have long since departed from the stand on authority when it comes to singing groups, where women are taking leading roles, they have worship teams, and sometimes they'll mic the best singers. There's a lot of things we can talk about, but let just the root be there for your study tonight. I know there are a lot of things I haven't thought about that you may want to raise to me. Third question, is gambling sinful? This is another subject I've had some good discussions with brothers and sisters. And this is one that I really believe, at least the discussions that I've had, is so much as a matter of definition. You do not define this correctly, then we will be in utter confusion. And I've tried to be very careful in the definitions here and a very narrow definition. But even as I do this, I look back in my life and I sometimes have rethought some things I've done. And that's the purpose here. We wanted to take God's word and look carefully about our motives and about our actions. And I hope this serves that. I'm not interested in debating over words just to create strife. But let me tell you a little bit about how definition's critical here. If we don't define this right, we won't get anywhere. But here's how I define gambling. It is to stake money or other thing of value upon an uncertain event to hazard to wager. To develop that a little further, it must involve the deliberate hazarding of something of value. It also involves the profit determined by an uncertain event which is arbitrarily determined. I'll have to tell you, when I was in school, I didn't care what I gambled a lot. I was not a Christian. They were small things. It were quarters and other things like that. I mean, I can't remember. We just sometimes people may want to gamble on whether or not how many cars will pass through an intersection in a minute. Now, we didn't do that one. But many times when I'm talking about gambling, if somebody just picked some random thing out here. Now, oftentimes that I was involved with, it was involved with football and sports. Happened in the 70s when I was in high school. My two teams were going through some great years, both in the college level and going through the professional level as well. I had one of those decades where my team won almost every year. And I can remember, I would bet on my team and I'd win quarters from people. I remember one fella, it got so bad, and again, I'm not saying this with favor. I'm telling you as I look back on it, but I remember one fella lost so many bets with me that I kept doing double or nothing, hoping that he wouldn't pay. And finally, we zeroed out. And didn't, it wasn't a great amount of money. But I look back on that, and I can tell you that my motive then was not good. There were times where what I wanted to do is I wanted, in some cases, to take money from somebody else and to rejoice in the taking of that. And so that, in that case, as I talk about gambling, the spirit, the arbitrary nature of it, and the very nature of it, one loses, one wins. Something is taken from another. I believe I was very wrong in doing what I did. And I remember one time I betted on a game with a fella, and he lost the bet. And it was a good amount of money for me. I think it was $5. That was a lot of money. I remember I bet on this game, and he wasn't going to pay. And he weighed about 80 pounds more than me. And he's a football player. And you know what? He didn't pay. But I can remember feeling the hostility and the anger. And, here was this a case of where you're not going to take this from me. And, I look back at that, and I thought, my motive wasn't right. Now, I'm not going to tell you that everybody that participates in games of chance have a bad motive. Can I tell you another account? I remember, and just thought of this before I got up tonight, I remember that my dad and I used to always participate in a fishing rodeo at Gulf Shores. I think they still have it, called the Speckled Trout Rodeo. And what you do is you pay it by a ticket. And that ticket, you go and fish, and if you get the biggest fish, you get certain awards for the biggest fish. Now, we never got the biggest fish, but you know what we got, what everybody got? At the end of the rodeo, we got a big old meal with speckled trout fish. And that's really, we bought the ticket in order at the end to have this meal, and we participated in the event, and never thinking we were winning. But you know what they had with it? I was a kid. I didn't know they had this with it. They had a drawing. And I'll never forget, one month after they had the drawing, I got a call. And I won the grand prize. And it was a color TV. And back in those days, there weren't many color TVs. I think it was valued at $500 or $600. That would be about like a $2,000 prize today. And ended up winning a color TV. We had a color TV. And I believe that was gambling. I look back at that and say that, but I know my family. I think I do. I don't think we had the motive of covetousness there. I wouldn't do that today. So as we talk about this, we talk about the various things that the applications here. I want to be kind and careful, and I don't want to ascribe motives when there's not motives. I want you to look at your heart and consider these things. But let me go back to definitions. Risk alone is not gambling. Now, if you define gambling as risk, then I will tell you that changes everything. What I've said so far really means nothing. Because if risk is gambling, then of course, every day we live, we gamble. If that's how you want to define it, the definition of terms is important. Risk is involved in planting a crop or crossing the street, but I don't define that as gambling. Gambling is where the risks are arbitrary and deliberate. The street crosser and the farmer would be happy to eliminate risk. And I try to teach that with my kids. But the one who seeks to gamble, they've got to have risk. They're trying to basically take something from someone else in that way. And let me say another thing about gambling. Again, this is another area. This is another level to look at. But I've known people who've been addicted to gambling. One of the early churches that I was at, there was a man who followed me in preaching. And we didn't know this till later, but he became an addict of gambling. I'll never forget this. I do remember this. I remember he called me up one day desperate to borrow $6,000 from me. I didn't know about his habits. I didn't know about his problems. And he came up to me and he had this convoluted idea, and I now believe it was false. I didn't know it was false at that time, but he told me the IRS had audited him and he had this payment that he had to make and they were going to garnish the church and do this, and I gave him $6,000. I loaned him $6,000. In this case, I got paid back later. It was about a year later that after having to ask a few times, and I was very fortunate because I found out there were a lot of brethren that didn't get paid back. And so I'm saying, as we talk about things like gambling, I'm thankful I became a Christian. I'm thankful that I was able to pull away from things like that. I could see my life going if I had not become a Christian and began to weigh motives that I could see myself going down the line and doing things with gambling and with sports betting and things like that. That could in my life have been a great temptation to me. Very briefly, again, we can't go in detail here. When I look at Scripture, what does the Lord command to us? How can money change hands from one to another? I believe the Bible is complete. Let me give you a few principles to consider that are legitimate, fair, good ways to the exchange of money. First off, by the principle of labor. Ephesians 4:28, the Bible says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need." If somebody needs money, let them work. And you know the other verses where the Bible says, if a man does not work, let him not eat. We see 2 Thessalonians 3:12. "Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." We read about Jesus commending work. He says, and remaining in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the labor is worthy of his wages. Okay, that's one way money can exchange. Another way, honored in the Scripture, would be the principle of exchange, buying and selling. Here, Jesus in his parables talks about the buying and selling. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. This is Matthew 13, 44 and 45. It says, like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. And he goes on to describe the purchase process. We know Lydia, described in Acts 16:14, is a seller of purple. And she became a Christian. We don't hear about her giving that up. We see Paul, that was a maker of tents. And that certainly involved buying and selling. Now there's another principle we could call the principle of love. And when I talk about the principle of love is where you give somebody something without expecting something in return. Certainly the Bible teaches, we already read Ephesians 4:28, those who are in need, it is proper to give to them. Acts 2 talks about those within the church selling their possessions and giving to those that are needy. And so love will do that. So another way to receive money is when one is legitimately in need and others give them that money. Another area, the area of love, is the idea of an inheritance. You know, when my dad died, I received an inheritance. And my father wanted me to have that. He wanted my brother to have that. It's interesting in Luke 15:12, you read about where the father in that passage, his son wanted his inheritance in advance, and evidently the customs of that day allowed for that, I suppose. He says, "And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me.' So he divided them to him his livelihood." Now it's interesting when it comes to inheritance, people can be covetous about that. Oh my. Oh, some of the battles that have occurred within the homes of Christians where a parent dies and then somebody wants to fight over the inheritance. Remember in Jesus in his ministry, there was one occasion where one man wanted Jesus to kind of work on who's going to get the inheritance, and Jesus talked to him about covetousness. Covetousness can come up even within legitimate things, even, you know, within these areas. And so covetousness is a real problem. We'll talk more in detail about the sin of covetousness. And so those are ways that by love we might give money to another person. Now, another area I believe is legitimate, and again, here's an area I have to admit some of the discussions I've had with some of my brothers has made me question now some of the things I've done in the past as a Christian. And I think it's good. We want to test things. But, you know, I believe there's a proper place for investing and receiving a share of the business. It's interesting in Matthew 25:27, in a parable now, mind you, but I think the parable didn't illustrate something sinful. It says, "So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I've received back my own with interest." So there's nothing wrong with being a banker, Troy. There's a part of that, a part for that business. And it's interesting whether you're, you know, investing money, whether or not you're, you know, somebody's, you know, you're loaning the bank money, so loan others out money, or you're maybe buying a stock certificate which allegedly is supposed to be a part of the business and you're sharing in that business. I believe there is a legitimate form here where you're doing that. Ideally, again, I say ideally because I don't always understand markets and I'm not sure necessarily markets are what they appear to be. But this is not taking money from another, but participating in the works of others. And it's not arbitrary. Now, let me stop here for a moment. Let me just warn you. You can involve yourself in the stock market and you can turn it into a casino. You can involve yourself within legitimate means where there is a place to invest and you can make it as covetous and as random as you would if you were rolling the dice. I was talking with a brother about this, you know. Sometimes I've seen it where people said that you can take a monkey and you throw it to a dartboard, and sometimes that monkey will invest better than some of these professionals. And well, you may say, well, how do I know the difference here? Well, I don't have enough time to talk all about that tonight. But except I know that there are times that I got involved in investing, and I really do think that I was just trying to get the quick buck. And not really looking at a company, not really looking at it in the terms of what we've talked about here. There's more to talk about. I'm going to warn about covetousness and leave it at that. But I do believe I've seen people who've involved themselves in the market and that's all they thought about. They got involved in it almost like somebody betting on a football game. Again, am I challenging you to think deeper? I hope so. I hope I'm not coming across where I've got every line clearly determined here. I know the principles that we need to know. And let's stay within that which is clearly right. And oftentimes, I'm not saying everybody's motivation when they do these things is covetousness, but the thing that I'm concerned about is when its motivation is covetousness. Covetousness is described in Colossians 3 and verse 5 as something we should put to death. Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. You know, you can be covetous and be doing legitimate things. You know, we talk about work. I tell you, one of the things, I'm not going to name the company because I think the company is legitimate, but it's one of these you sell soap from homes company. I probably told you now what that is. Many of you know what I'm talking about. There years ago, and particularly affected preachers, where people were, you know, trying to make some extra money, and so they would have a home business where they sell things. And some of you would have businesses like that, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I remember joining this particular group, and I happened to go to its convention. And its convention, I'll never forget this, there's a Christian preacher, there's a preacher who's a Christian, that got up and started talking about dreaming about having a mansion and having a yacht and having all this stuff, and it dripped with covetousness. I sat there knowing this brother was a Christian, and here was this people in the audience, and he was saying, make money, 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 money. Let this define your life. And I will tell you something, I didn't sell a dime of soap. That ended my participation in that particular company. Again, if you're involved in something like that, nothing wrong with that. But in this case, we're talking about covetousness. There can be something that actually could be done that is okay, but then you can make it define yourself, define your life. One of the problems, and I think I've already talked about this, when you talk about taking something from another, that, you know, there's different ways you can steal. Now, you may call it mutual stealing, where I'm taking something from somebody else at their expense. Watch your heart. Don't let that be your thinking. Let yourself be a person who cares about others. And there are victims. And, you know, the fruits of gambling. I'll never forget, oh, man, in living in Virginia, I love to go to 7-Eleven. Now, this probably, we might talk about eating too much, but I used to love to get my refill, my double big gulp. They'd have this certain refill for nothing. You could get it, and I'd get me a donut, you know. And I'd have to wait in line. And I want to tell you, the poorest people in town, the people on food stamps, the people who I could tell I think had disasters in their life, I waited in line. It was almost never, maybe that's an exaggeration, but I almost never went into 7-Eleven, and the people in line were either buying alcohol or lottery tickets. And you look at the statistics, when you talk about the government getting involved with these things, they encourage others to covetousness as if they're going to win something. You know the odds are not there. People are not going to win. But they put all this money in there, and And the people who can't afford it do it. Now, I can't judge other people. Somebody may say, well, they're going to go across state line and do it somewhere else. They probably will, but it's not right. The people who are involved in gambling are those who can afford it the least. Okay. I hope I've raised questions with you. I hope we can think about these things and be careful. And to above all glorify God. I hope this has been encouraging to you. I mean the study in such a way to make us think. So many of you have made me think. And I appreciate the discussions we've had. All right, let's conclude. How would Jesus live his life? Would Jesus take advantage of another person for money? Would Jesus stand up there and encourage people to covetousness? We know the answer to that, and we're speaking broadly, not just in the area of gambling, but broadly. In 1 Peter 2, verse 21, the Bible says, "For this you were called, because Christ also suffering for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." In the decisions we make in our life, let it be based on that which is solid and honorable. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Thank you for your attention. We'll extend the invitation now. We extend an invitation to come to the Lord, extend an invitation to yield to His will. Are you willing to do His will? Are you one that's ready to indeed follow Him? He'll bless you. He'll mold you. He'll change you. He'll challenge you. He'll never be finished with you until you're finished with this life. We're constantly being molded, but we're being molded by a Lord who loves us and cares for us and will never lead us wrong. We'd love to see you obey the gospel this evening. We'd love you to take whatever stand you need to take. Be able to put your life in your hands, in God's hands. Can we assist you in any way? Would you come as we stand and sing?